All right. Now it's kind of hard for me to discern by looks because I don't know how you would figure this out just by looking at someone. So I'll just kind of ask you guys and just, I don't need a show of hands, it's not going to have the impact. But just to think, have you ever been on a roller coaster? Or have you ever had the desire? I mean, they call them thrill rides. I actually work with a guy who gets to design some. They're going to be building one over in Cache Valley, and he showed me the video of it, and it looks wicked awesome. But it also looks absolutely terrifying. And that's how most of them look, and that's the appealing thing, is that they look terrifying. Yet for some reason, people keep wanting to go on them constantly. You know, they keep making money. They're always going there. So you kind of think, it looks scary. It seems like it's a death trap. So why is it so many returned visitors? Why is it people constantly keep coming back to go on something that looks so out of its mind crazy? Because everyone comes back in one piece. Everyone comes back safe. It is a secure thing. I'm going to say, I don't really think it'd be much return business if, it's like, oh, we only had 20 deaths on the roller coaster this year. I'm like, I'm sorry, even just one. And I'm like, no, thank you. But I've seen all different kinds of things. But the thing that really kind of sticks out to me with these things that seem the craziest are if you've ever seen those almost like canyon swings, kind of like that, there's one that's kind of been popular, and it's in New Zealand. And the craziest thing about it is they have like a bungee drop set up, but they also have a swing, but they have a harness, but it's also mostly attached to a lawn chair. Not like the foldable kinds, I mean like those plastic ones that like you can just stack on top of each other, that if you jump on too hard, the legs are gonna break off type of thing. It's attached to that. And they go swinging down or drop down, and the whole time I'm watching those videos, I'm just like, I'm waiting for the day when the tension hits it so hard and the chair comes back up, but the person goes through the chair. At least that's what I'm expecting, but it works. And they figure out a thing and it keeps doing it. So it sparked my interest. I'm like, I would like to do that one day. It looks terrifying and it looks just bonkers crazy, but people keep wanting to do it. And it makes me think, obviously it's not going to be exciting if someone gets hurt. I am one of those people who watch some of the sketchier videos of like someone's like, oh yeah, this dude like did this crazy trick and his arm, even though it bends this way, bend the exact opposite way. I'm like, ew, let me see it. So I can't say anyone else is like that. But things like serious injury and death, that doesn't seem appealing to try. You might want to see the video and go, ooh, ah, that's horrible. But you don't want to say, I want to do exactly what that person did. But now that we know that they're safe and secure, they've been tested time and time again. People keep coming through, showing that they're tested. People keep going on these rides all the time, and they look exciting and they look fun. And I get why some people don't want to go on them, but to me, it makes no sense if someone goes to a place where it's all roller coasters. Like I'm gonna buy a ticket to go to this place that's filled with nothing but roller coasters. That's all there is to do there, and I'm not gonna get on a single one of them. It's like, why are you going to spend your time doing that? Why would you? And sometimes that's kind of what it's like for us. And that's what we're going to kind of look at today, is that there's a confidence problem with believers. And that's kind of what John is addressing here, is that we see something, we see a whole bunch of other believers doing it. We have the knowledge of what God is, just like someone can have the knowledge that a roller coaster is safe and secure. It might be a little bit scary. Because you're not really in control anymore. You're along for the ride and you're just waiting until you get to the end. And that's terrifying. And that's how it is in the Christian life sometimes when we're really giving everything over to God. Like, all right, I'm going along for the ride. We're like, all right, we're still going up. We're still going up. We're still going up. When are we going to go back down to the ground? And it gets a little scary. But the idea we're going to have from this passage is that we want to have confidence from God's love. Just like I have the confidence to get on a roller coaster. I don't just get on one and be like, oh, well, I hope I'm not going to die on this. Because to be fair, I kind of have that hope in everything. I get in the shower hoping that I'm not going to accidentally slip and bash my head against that. I was like, I drive here hoping that I'm not going to get in a car accident. But when I give them something that looks absolutely terrifying, I have that mindset a lot more aggressively. But let's go ahead and look at this passage, and then we'll start breaking it down piece by piece. So starting in verse 19 in chapter 3, it says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So we're going to see this idea of confidence that we should all have from God's love, not just confidence that we need to have, confidence that we're going to get, but we should already have confidence. We should be leaning into that confidence and striving for that if we don't. And we're going to see that we have confidence in this in just two areas that we should have. And the first one is we have confidence in what we know. And that's kind of what he breaks down first in these first couple of verses. And he starts off in verse 19 by saying, "By this we shall know." And he says stuff like this several times. And when he says, "by this," he's not saying, "oh, hey, by this, I got a new testing method here for you. I got another new little thing, a knowledge." That's not what it is. He's not trying to bring something new into the scene. He is clearly saying, hey, as a believer in Christ, there's something that's very evident in how you live your day-to-day life. And if you don't know how to see it, I'm going to show you how to see it. So that's kind of what he's saying when he says things like, "by this." And so it's just a simple truth that we also struggle to remember. Sometimes we're just blinded to this truth because of all the other things going on in our lives. I know I definitely do this. But if we go back to verse 11, just to kind of get a little bit of a reminder, it says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now this idea, since verse 11, has been the idea of loving. And again, just to kind of have a little bit of a recap, you know, John is still teaching them because they're confused because of the Gnostics who came in. Like, hey, it's like, that's cool that you found Jesus, but there's more. And it made them start to doubt their salvation, doubt their effectiveness for God, doubt if they can actually do for God what they should be doing. And John keeps reminding them it's not that complicated. It's something that grows our faith. But we always want to have things that we can hold on to. Like, oh, I can physically see me growing in this area. But John is saying that this is how we can have this assurance. And we'll kind of see that piece by piece. But when it gets to that part, he says, "By this we shall know that we are the truth and reassure our heart before him." We have to be like, reassure of what? Mostly reassure our hearts of God's unconditional love. Unconditional love. That's the big thing, not just the love part, but the fact that it is unconditional, the fact that I don't have to do anything to get this love, that nothing I do loses God's love, that God's going to stop loving me, that I need to do more to get more love, to have the proper amount of love. You know, people are like, am I really saved? Am I really doing this? No. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of this. And then he's our advocate. He loves us so much to intercede for everybody. And he's trying to emphasize that if you know God, then you know real love. You know true love. And my tablet just flipped out on me out of nowhere here. So I'm going to ad lib while it's trying to figure out what's going on. But, oh, I see what happened. Give me a quick sec so I can look at this because I can't talk and poke things at the same time, apparently. Like it says how we need to reassure our heart before him. It's not saying that we need to do this only when we're before God. But he goes on to kind of emphasize why we need to reassure our hearts. Because it says, for whenever our heart condemns us. And that's a big part of that. our heart condemning us. Because we need to reassure ourselves from all the falseness that our hearts try to speak to us. The devil, the sin nature is trying to tell us here. Whew. All right, well, I might just have to ad-lib the whole thing because my notes all of a sudden are freezing up on me. But I think it's kind of an interesting thing here when he talks about this reassurance. Because, not the reassurance, but the idea of the heart's condemning. Because I kind of see something like that in recent studies. I feel like I'm the one who always has to talk on that too. When we talked about it in James chapter 1, verse 26, which, let me go back to that. That's the one verse I didn't have bookmarked. But James 1, 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Earlier in 1 John, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I still think it's crazy that we can actually trick our own selves. We can deceive ourselves to that point. Not only that, but our hearts try to speak a lie to us to tear us down. Our own hearts try to do that by condemning us. And this idea of condemnation here is not speaking of the condemnation of condemning us to hell. Our hearts can't do that. Now, the only thing that can do that, we see, well, I like how Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I mean, we can deceive ourselves. We can listen to our sinful hearts and not God's truth. Why? Because we try to put some logic on it. We want to have something that sounds a little bit more tangible. But again, John here is talking about that we are secure in our salvation. He's trying to constantly remind us of that. I like how at the end, or towards the end of the Gospel of John, he has a whole message of, I'm writing these things so you can know the truth and be saved. And then towards the end of 1 John, he's saying, I'm writing these things so you can know that you are saved. This is still a huge problem with that. And we can listen to all these things that try to tear us down. And it's probably one of the more quoted verses when it talks about the condition of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. But I also want to read verse 10, too. I like that, the little bit of hope that we get. Not the little bit, the awesome amount of hope we get from it, really. I just say a little bit because it's a quick little blip of a few words that we say. But Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And our hearts, they're sick. They're wicked. Only God can truly understand it, understand all of it. Not only does he understand how depraved we are, how much sin is taking hold of us at times, but he also understands all the good that can come out of it. He understands that we can be saved no matter what. And only God searches for them. I thought it was kind of interesting because my mind went to the story of David, and that's who we're going to talk about in Sunday school today. But not this particular part, but early on in the story of David, like right at the beginning, when Samuel's coming and he goes to Jesse's house to look at his kids, and God doesn't right off the bat say, you're going to go find David. He's saying, you're going to go to Jesse and you're going to find the future king, one of his sons. And he sees the oldest, a big strong man. He's like, that's got to be it. And God's response to him in that time is saying, no, God does not see with the eyes of man. He doesn't see as man sees. God looks at the heart. I was like, now that can be a little scary because I'm like, hey, I got a sinful, fleshly, non-godly, well, I shouldn't say non-godly. My heart isn't 100% like God's. I know there's bad things in there. And I'm like, I don't want God to see that. I want to look good before God, but I do want God to see it. I do want God to look at my heart because only God can bring the good that comes out of that. And that's one of the things, because it just makes me think, and to ask the question, maybe kind of bluntly, do you guys ever just beat up on yourself? Not physically. If you do it physically, please come talk to us. We will. It's like that. That's a different thing. Like, and I'm dead serious. I'm like, that's a whole different issue right there. But do you guys ever beat up on yourself mentally, emotionally? I was about to say that is part of this problem with this condemning ourselves. And it can go to all different lengths. And I've talked to brothers and sisters in Christ who just said, they'll see me do the littlest thing, and I don't feel like I'm doing anything big or great. And that's part of the problem is the comparison struggle of looking at another believer who does something, be like, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like her who's doing all these great things. I'm not like this person who's going out and writing all these great books, or this missionary here who's out in the world doing these amazing things. I'm not like that. I'm this lowly, worthless person who can't serve God right. I'm a sinner. I'm a screw up. Can't believe God actually wastes his time with me, that God even wants to hear from me. I have to say, I have had that struggle most of my life. It's a struggle for a lot of people. But the problem is, that focus is on me. It's not on God. I'll use God in that context to try to make me feel like it's not on me, but my focus is on me and not on him. But the problem with some of this here is, especially with the struggle with the Gnostics here, is there's that inner turmoil, plus thinking, oh, there's more. Oh, I'm such a screw-up. Maybe I'm not saved. And then I'm like, well, if I'm not saved, I guess I can't get saved. Might as well just go on to continue living in sin. Might as well just go to Vegas and jump all in and just, you know, have a blast with that since I can't do any better. Now, that's not a godly mindset. This isn't something we get from God. That is the sin nature in our hearts. That's the evil in this world lying to us. Now, we can tend to rely too much on what the heart wants, as some people say. But again, the heart is wicked. It's sick. We need to look at God. Now, I was reminded of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. When it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's so many places in Scripture that speak of this. Where it's like, are you going to listen to these things from the world that sound kind of right, but you know aren't? Are you going to listen to the truth of God? Listening to my heart that's trying to condemn me? Am I relying on this logic that I'm trying to come up with? Or am I listening to what God has to say about me and wanting to rely on that? That when you don't know how to do something, do you just go ahead and do it? Or do you get the knowledge to do it? If you've ever tried to change your own oil, have you just said, oh, I'm just going to hop underneath the car and I'll figure it out? I say, no. If I don't know how to change my oil, I'm either going to look it up to see how to do it, I'm going to ask somebody who knows how to do it, or I'm just going to probably take it to Jiffy Lube or something like that. But if you don't know how to do something, you learn how to do it. You learn the proper way. I don't just go around my car. I'm like, I feel like this is right. I get pulled over for speeding by the police. I'm going to say, well, I feel like I was going a proper speed there. Officer. He's like, well, he's going to say, I feel like you were going 20 miles over the speed limit. And I feel like I should double your ticket. Now, that's the problem is we have this mindset of wanting to be in control. It's part of our human nature that we need to have our hand on the wheel. We need to be able to make God and how he works in our lives tangible in a way that we can work our way in there too. To be like, hey, look at this project that I did with God, not what God has done through me. We need it to make sense in our minds. But if we grow with Christ, we can think, we can understand more to the point that it should be obvious to all of how God works. The more I grow with him, I get to the point of all these things of how God works in my life and others' lives. I'm like, oh, of course, that's how God is. How come other people don't see it? And the big thing is when it comes to the idea of salvation, that sometimes when it comes to the idea of trying to be tangible, I know so many people who they try to figure out a whole code and they need to have several pages right in front of them of endless proof to show that God is 100% real. I need to have a formula, an equation to see that God is here and he's absolutely real in my life. But the scripture ever say that I am saved through knowledge? I'm saved because I've seen all the evidence and I've tested it against all the lies. And so now I know that he's real. Or does scripture tell us things like, I'm saved through faith? That's the big component right there. It is faith in him. Because there's people who saw God in the flesh. They saw him perform miracles. They had all that evidence and the tangibleness in front of them. And they still didn't believe. No, it's one of the verses that we quote the most, especially when sharing the gospel, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by faith you have been saved. Not it is by a vast amount of knowledge that you've been saved. It is by faith you have been saved. I say it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Sorry, just trying to hit that faith point really hard. But it's by faith, not logic. Now, don't listen to this negative mindset. It captures us so quickly. It's a huge pitfall. It's not just a little bump like, oh, I had a somewhat sad thought. It is, I think, one negative thing, and I get pulled down instantly. Start to drown in that. And it simply comes down to, whose opinion do I value more, God's or mine? What does God say about my salvation? Well, God says that I'm saved by faith, that it is eternal and unconditional. It's not just a salvation for like the next 20 years and I have to renew my subscription every so often. The big thing too is that we can't lose it. That's why I like Romans, the way Romans 8, 38 through 39 says it. It says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can rip me away from him. But what do I, as a human, as a sinner, say about me and my salvation? What do I say apart from God? Well, I'm saying I'm hoping for something good. I have so many friends, especially friends who have left the LDS church, who I try to share with, and they kind of get the general mindset of like, oh, well, if I do enough good, I'm hoping that I'll get to heaven. That's not what the word says. It's not about good versus bad. I also will say things that usually try to downplay my sin, my problems, my iniquities, or usually amplifying others. I'm like, eh, that sin that I did, it wasn't really that bad. And I was like, getting angry at somebody who cut me off in traffic, that wasn't that bad. You know, watching this inappropriate thing, that wasn't that bad. But this one guy over here, oh man, that guy, he needs Jesus so bad. Now it tries to make me feel as good as I possibly can about myself and make everyone else seem so much more worse so I can elevate myself. Because again, when our focus isn't on God, it's 100% on ourselves and our sin. We use our limited understanding to make a decision. But we have the truth right here in front of us. We know these things. John's been emphasizing the stuff that they already know all this stuff. This isn't new knowledge. These are people who are saved. They have a saving faith in Christ. But for some reason, they're trying to lean on their own human logic. Now, it's a verse that I heard quoted a lot when I was young. I don't feel like I've heard anybody say it too much recently, but Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. You know, we used to sing a song like it. I've been trying to look it up, but just, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I love that. Don't lean on your own understanding, which is good because my understanding is all kinds of messed up. I was like, I'm the type of guy who forgets things on a daily basis. I'm a guy who walks around looking for sunglasses while they're on his face. I'm not going to trust in my logic and my understanding. But God knows everything. He knows our struggles, our burdens. He knows really the things into the core of it. He doesn't just know the general thing. He knows the real source of all of it. He cuts so deep. He also knows the outcomes of the choices that we're going to make, good and bad. He knows the impact they're going to have. He knows what it's going to take to bring us away from the struggles and the sins in our lives and the trials that we're going to have to go through and struggle through to be purged from the sin in our lives. So we have to ask ourselves, are we confident in God? In the God of the universe? I think in confidence, it's not pride in ourselves. Because he goes on to say, I should just say in verse 21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." If our heart doesn't. And again, this confidence, it's not pride in ourselves. It's not going up and like, hey, Jesus, that's right, it's me, this guy. Because the confidence is in God. It's not a puffed up sense because I'm like, oh, I know the truth of God, so I'm solid. It's confident in God, in his power, in his promises to us. It's a confidence. I'm like, I have no idea what's going to go on in my life, but I know God loves me so much that even with all the craziness, it's going to turn out for the best. Because whatever God's plan is the best plan. I know my life is a blip in the whole span of eternity. So what happens right now is just a little bump in the road. And what's coming is going to be awesome. Do you know, how do I view God? Do I view him as all-powerful? Or do I view him as just selective in his divine abilities? Do I view him as eternal or limited? Do I see him as loving or as selfish and prideful? Do I see God as faithful, or do I think that he's flaky? Because if I don't feel like God is who he says he is, then of course I'm not going to trust in him. But if I really realize that he is the God of the universe, the God who keeps his promises, who is all-powerful, who is eternal, who really is loving, then of course that's the guy who I'm going to want in my corner. That's the guy who I'm going to put my trust in, not me, who screws up on a day-to-day basis. If we see God for who he really is and understand his promise, this confidence should just come naturally. Now, this lack of conviction does not mean confidence in a sense. It's a careful way that he words it. Now, a heart that knows God does not feel joy from sin. It's not saying that I just don't feel bad whenever I sin. That's not the idea of confidence. No, these are the types of things that people twist around. You know, it's not being confident in God as in, I don't feel bad that, you know, I've been staring at girls inappropriately. It's like, ah, God, it's no big deal. It's like, if that's a thing, I'm like, no, that is a big deal, dude. That is sin. That's sin that is not addressed properly. If I'm saying, oh, yeah, I've been Christian nonstop, but I don't feel bad about it. I am confident in who I am. I'm like, no, that is confident in sin. So confidence, again, when he's speaking this, is being confident not in us at all, but 100% in God. So be confident that the God of the universe is in control and that he loves only way God of the universe can love, which is greater than any love that we can express or give. And so that is what we know. Or that is how we have confidence in what we know. By knowing all these things, now we see how we can have confidence in what we do, starting in verse 22, where he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And this idea of whatever we ask, I know we've said it so many times up here. God is not a genie. No, this isn't the idea of saying, oh, if I'm good enough, God's just going to give me all the wealth and riches that I want. No, that was part of my struggle. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As a kid, I was like, oh, if I'm just really good, I'll get superpowers. I'll pray really hard, and I'll try not to be bad at all. And then I prayed, and I tried to bench press my dad's car, and I was like, what's the deal, God? I thought I was supposed to be able to do all things. No, that's not what it means by giving us whatever we ask, because there's more to it. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So the reason that God gives us what we want, or what we want, is because we're keeping his commandments. And for keeping God's commandments, that brings about this idea of selflessness. There's really no sinful desires, no lusts towards the fleshly desires in our hearts. We're doing what pleases God, which also means that we're desiring the things that God wants. So if I'm desiring godly things, then God is going to give me godly things. And the cool thing is who we receive it from. That's kind of weird to say. We receive it from. Because we receive it from God, not a third party. And God's always going to give us in his time, in his way. It's not going to be like, all right, you're going to receive this in 6 to 8 weeks, business weeks. Give or take a few days for shipping and handling and all that other stuff. God doesn't just reward faithfulness with things for us to make idols or sins against. That's the other thing. God's not just going to give us money just because we were good. God's going to say, hey, guess what? You've been my faithful servant. You're going to win the lottery this week just because you weren't bad for like 2 weeks. That's not how it goes. No, God's gifts to us are things for us to grow closer to him, for things to glorify him. God's not going to give us a gift that we will turn around and make an idol instantly with, to be able to sin against him with. It's not like we get a sin hall pass or anything from him. We might try to justify it in our mind. Like, oh God, if you help me win the lottery or win Publishers Clearing House so I never have to work a day in my life again, I'm going to give all this money to charity and I'm going to go help build schools in South America and Africa and things like that. I'm like, that's not how that works. That's still trying to get all this worldly stuff for yourself. Because also in the back of my mind, it's like, and I might get a really big house and maybe a boat, a couple cars, and things like that. Maybe some really nice clothes, a whole bunch of things that will look cool that I'll never probably use. So God gives us things that make us come closer to him. And also it says he gives us because we keep his commandments. So what are the commandments that we're keeping? Now, are we keeping the law, the entirety of that? I know I'm not. Are we to just keep just the Ten Commandments at least? Because I screw that up still. But no, the idea here in verse 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded. The commandment is love. That's been the idea for most of this, especially starting in verse 11 of this chapter. It's the idea of love. To have faith in Christ and love others. The two greatest commandments that Jesus said is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, if you can keep these two commandments, then you keep the entirety of the law. This is not a casual idea of love. It's to love, as it says here in verse 22, that we keep his commandments. I'm sorry. Yeah, in verse 23, that we believe in and love one another just as he commanded us. That we love, not just lovingly, love how we feel it's all right, but we love the way God tells us to love. Now, how does God tell us to love? Selflessly, to put others before us. to be borderline sacrificial in how we do it, to be forgiving. That's, I think, a big struggle for a lot of people. To love your enemies. Put their needs before yours. Put your brothers and sisters' needs before yours. Really put some action to the words. And then we see here in verse 24, it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. God abides in the keepers of the commandments. Someone unsaved cannot love the way that God tells us to love. This is something that only comes from placing your faith in Jesus. This type of love comes out of that. It doesn't mean the moment that I place my faith in Jesus, that just rays of light that are love are just shooting out of me left and right. I mean, if that was the case, I'm pretty sure everyone would be doing it. It's not the hippie way of just saying, like, you know, love, not war, man. I was like, it's all fun and easy to say, but, you know, there's a couple hippie communes where not too far from where I grew up, and they're mean, man. They seem nice in public, but man, like the moment you kind of like get a little bit of friction, they get aggressive. And godly love is different. It is 100% looking for the best, like your betterment. And not just what we think our betterment is, but the betterment that God knows what is best for us. Because again, only God knows the heart. God knows what's best for us. But then again, he wraps up this little passage by again with the phrase, by this we see. So again, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Which again, in verse 18, he told us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we love in truth. Now we know that we are of the truth because of this. And now by this also, we see that God abides in us because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And again, the Holy Spirit is not just some servant of God they put inside us. The Holy Spirit's God in spirit form. God himself is permanently indwelt in our hearts and each and every single one of us. I know I got God, the God of the universe, living inside of me. So I can have that confidence that I can truly be loved. The real love, the best kind of love, that I can do these things that he's asking me to, that I'm not going to lose my salvation. I'm going to be with him in glory one day. And we can see that by this, we have the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we can now keep God's commandments. Because again, we can't keep God's commandments without God in us. And by that, we can show that we love him. And that we love others just as he told us. And by that, we can see that we have been blessed with the answered prayer, that we can get gifts from God. By all of this, we know we are saved. By all this happens. This is how we know. This is how we have our assurance. It's these things that we see. First, it has to come from the knowledge. And from the knowledge, action comes forth from it. Again, we don't just do something if we don't know how to do it. Kids don't just automatically tie their shoe one day. They get the knowledge of how to do it. We know who God is. We know his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his incredible power over everything. And it makes me kind of think back to the illustration I had about the roller coasters. Now, some people are genuinely scared to get on that ride, because they think something bad will happen to them. They think it's going to be a horrible experience. The one that I like the most, though, if you ever watch videos of things like that, there's some who are just losing their minds. There's some where people are just sitting there, stoic. They don't have a single expression going through the entire thing, showing this doesn't faze me. But the ones I really like are the slingshot ones, where it's just like, little type of harness thing to pull him down, just shoots him straight up in the air, just on two bungee cords. And there's always one person who's losing their mind, screaming their heads off. There's another person next to them laughing, enjoying the thing the entire ride. But who do we want to be in this walk with Christ? Do we want to be screaming our heads off because this is so scary and I don't know what's going to happen? Or do I want to be here enjoying the entire ride because I know that God is in control? I want to have that kind of confidence that when I hit the stormy bumps and the crazy times in life, I'm like, God's got this. Let's have fun on this ride because I know it's going to be the best outcome it can be. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, Lord, thank you for who you are, the love that you continually pour out on us. God, I pray that we don't give in to the crazy lies the world tells us, the sinful deceit our own heart tries to teach us, but that we can listen to the truth of your word and understand it, that we can spend more time in your word, so that way we can be better understanding of this truth, have this understanding, and that we can rely on that, that we can know who you are. You are the God of the universe who gave his life for every single one of us. And that since we placed our faith in you, we have eternal life. And that we get to be with you in glory one day. God, I pray that from this confidence, we can just live a more bold, godly life that just speaks the truth into other people's lives as well. God, we thank you for this. We love you. And we look forward to the life that you have for us. And all of this in your name we pray. Amen.